thank you for that music. Is that a Stuart Townend number? One of the things I think that has happened in the sort of development of modern worship music is we went through a period of real triteness and sort of feeling our way along into developing a new genre. And so there was a reaction against it because everything that came out was so terribly inferior to the hymns, both in singability and in poetry and that sort of thing. But there's a maturing process, I think, that is happening, and there are some really marvelous pieces of work coming out that are going to be classic, I think, and they're going to take their place alongside Wesley and Watts and Toplady and Cowper or Cooper and that sort of thing. And it is a part of the, I think, the task and the sense of stewardship of every generation that we try to express our sense of worship and our sense of the eternality of truth within an attractive genre that is our own, that is our expression of worship. And of course, the demands upon that under God are that it be a text that is true, it be a language that is exalted and worthy of the beauty of the gift of language, the beauty of words that God has given us, and that it be put in a setting that is appropriate and carries the message. And we're beginning to have a lot of those now, and I'm very happy about it. And so today we have When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, this tremendous Watts hymn, the best hymn ever written, and we have this Stuart Townend number that is lovely and has the same kind of integrity and beauty in it. And so it's been a good worship time just in those two things. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and if our technology were working, we could just snap that piece of literature up that Nanette did for us yesterday that you got a preview of last night when I fooled her as to what I was preaching. But Hebrews 2 is what we want to look at today. Before I read the text, I want to tell you what I think is the logic of the movement and the argument here from the writer of Hebrews, so that when we read it, I will have predisposed your mind to see what I think is his argument. In the first chapter, of course, he is arguing the superiority of Christ to angels, and he's doing that by showing that it is not angels who can do anything that's necessary for salvation. It's only one who is a son. Both revelation and redemption come through a son. And then he has proven that this was exactly what was in the mind of God. This is what was taught by the Old Testament prophets. This was what was celebrated in the psalmist when it speaks about a son doing these things, and that this son is equal with the Father in his purpose, in his glory, in his power, in his love, and in the scheme of redemption. But there is something about this work of the Son that can be spoken of in terms of something being granted to him, his being appointed for something. There is something that is given to him that, if we're looking purely at his deity, was his already. So the writer has introduced us to an idea that now he is going to expand upon. Why is it that this one who is God himself and who owns everything and who can rule is now given a kingdom, given a scepter of righteousness as a result of his work as Redeemer? In what sense is this given? It is not just a kingdom that is gained by pure power, that is a demonstration of pure justice and judgment. But it is a kingdom that is a redemptive kingdom. And it's following up that, then, that the writer begins to develop this second aspect of Christ's redemptive person and work that seals the absolute uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that shows us the finality of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ as the one who is the Redeemer, the only one who can redeem. And it is in the discussion of his humanity that makes him the only one who can redeem. It is not irreverent to say that the Father cannot redeem. And it is not irreverent to say the Holy Spirit cannot redeem. The only one who can redeem is Jesus Christ, who is God and man. Now, the Father plans, the Father sends, the Father loves, the Father has a redemptive heart. But in his person, he is the one who is just and who must carry out the execution of his wrath and his promises, who must keep his word and who will by no means clear the guilty. But there is within this triune God who shares in all of this glory and who shares in this purpose and who shares in the threat and who shares in the judgment and yet is one who fittingly can take to himself all of those things that are requisite for him to be a redeemer. And this is the mystery. This is that which is beyond our comprehension. This is that which was the first major theological issue that the church had to deal with. This occupied a good four centuries of thinking and of arguing and of writing and of defending before an appropriate formula that was built upon Scripture could be developed that protected this biblical orthodoxy, this doctrine. So the writer of Hebrews in this chapter, in this text, introduces to us the second major theme of the person of Christ as it is developed in Hebrews, and that is the reality of his humanity. Now, of course, it's not something he's inventing. It's not something that he is introducing for the first time in Scripture. It is what we might call a reflection that the writer of Hebrews is doing upon the life of Christ, upon the biography that he knows, upon this thing that had been observed. Perhaps he was not one who observed it in person. He indicates that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. But he is a first generation person after the apostles, or he is coexistent with the apostles, and he hears from them all of these things. So this is his inspired reflection upon the way Christ related to the Old Testament prophecies and what is necessary for redemption, and that which he is dealing with is the reality of his humanity. Why did this Redeemer not only have to be God, but he had to be man? So beginning with verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Now he's already talked about the superiority of Christ in regard to angels, because he is God. Now he is talking about the superiority of Christ in regard to angels because he is man, by saying it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Well, to whom has he subjected it? One has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Psalm 8, talking about man. This is the glory of the creation of man. Man, humanity, the last thing created, was told to subdue the earth. He was superior to all of these things. He saw all of them, the highest of his creations in this world, come by, and none of them was fit for him. And so there had to be another one like him, fit for him, complementary to him, a, quote, man, just like he, and yet a female man. So there was a male man and a female man, because these were the only ones fit for each other, because everything else was inferior to them, and they were to show their superiority, to show that they were made in the image of God by their exerting dominance over a graceful, beautiful dominance over the world, bringing out all of the marvelous things that are in it that God in his infinite excellence has put within it. That's what they were to do, and in doing that, they were to show their superiority, and all of it would be under their feet. "For in subjecting all things to him," the writer says, "he left nothing that is not subject to him." But now this haunting phrase, And this is one of those phrases in Scripture that is beautiful because of its brevity and its chasteness and all that is said within it. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So the first point that I think the writer is making here is he is showing what God's purpose for man is, the exalted purpose that he had for man. That everything else in all of creation was to be subjected to him. It was all to be under his feet. This was the glory of man in the created order. Though he is lower than the angels in the glory of his nature, nevertheless, it is to man that he has subjected the world to come, not to angels. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What is the solution to this then? If things are not subjected to him, what is the solution? Well, what is the problem? Well, the problem that is assumed, of course, all the way through is the fall. That we have forfeited that position of dominance and having all things subjected to us. By our sin, the entire order has been affected. We are separated from one another. We develop envy and rivalry and jealousy and dissension. This is deeply embedded in our hearts. We spend all of our lives sorting out all of these kinds of things that are destructive of ourselves and of relationships. We see it active in Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. Sin came in and destroyed that relationship. We see it also in nature. As Romans 8 says, the whole creation has been subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by the will of him that subjected it in hope, and that the creation itself is groaning, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So the creation has been repressed as a result of the fall, and our relationship to it is now one of quite often terror, one in which creation itself rises up and is an instrument of judgment upon us, one in which animals that should be friends, glorious companions in a way of being subjected to us or terrors to us. We've domesticated just a tiny, tiny little portion of the animals, showing the kinds of things that should be going on with much greater intensity. And we can think of other areas in which there is broken relationship, all of it because of the fall. And so this little short statement encapsulates within it all of the destruction and the horror that has come into the world as a result of human sin because man disobeyed God and did not take the priority over nature and himself the way God told him to. And so the statement, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So the next point that he makes then is to show that the one who is the Redeemer, the one who restores us to a right relationship, has to be man. If man is going to, is the one to whom this world should be subjected, if Christ has been given a throne of dominion that is a righteous throne, and everything is subjected to him, everything is under his feet, he is in a place that was promised to man. So who is he? Verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for all. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then he quotes passages of Scripture that are indications that the one who is the Messiah, the one who is Lord, is the one who considers himself of our race. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death. Christ shares our humanity. He shares our flesh and blood. And it was fitting that this be done. Notice the language that he uses here. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. It is the same phrase that he uses to describe humanity in Psalm 8. So he took on that same position. He took that position of being made lower than the angels and yet having the capacity to come to a more glorious position than the angels. So he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He says in verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Now the word Father is set forth in, as the probable sort of missing word there in my translation. I think the word should simply be nature. They're all of one nature. They're one. They're one in their nature. That is the mystery of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has taken to himself our nature. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. He shares our nature. He shares our humanity. In verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Meaning the children that God had given him. Behold, I am the children whom God has given me. You look at John 17, you look at John 6, you look at other passages, we know that there are people that are given to God. These people that are given to God are the ones that he speaks about in verse 10 when he talks about in bringing many sons to glory. And those that are given him, says, you have given me power over all things, that I may give eternal life to all of those that you have given me. John 6, it says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And so these are the children that God has given me. And though they are his children, the children that they have given him, it says, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He partook of our nature. Now, he was not just a man who was adopted by Christ or adopted by the Spirit. He was not just a man who had a deeper sense of his being made in the image of God than anyone else did. He was a man who was at the same time God. He was one person that was both God and man. Now, there are all kinds of very difficult details that get into the discussion of the interpenetration of the humanity and the deity of Christ, maintaining the integrity of both the natures and the natures being unconfused, unseparated, unchanged, undivided. And yet all adhering in one person, the distinction of the natures by no means being taken away by their union, but retaining all of their distinctive qualities. And all those affirmations that come to us in the creeds are essential, but they are affirmations that protect the reality of this and do not explain it. It is a mystery that we cannot explain, and yet it is revealed so abundantly in Scripture that it is something that we must affirm. And if we do not see and grasp somehow the necessity of this, then I'm not saying that a person who doesn't do that is unsaved. I'm saying that there is a fullness and an abundance in our understanding of salvation that we simply miss if we do not see that which God did, the miraculous, powerful work that he did in order to give us salvation. Now, look back at Luke chapter 1. This is the place in which I think the announcement of this union, the reality of the humanity of Christ, is set forth for us very as clearly as it can, and yet as mysteriously as the reality of it is. This is when the angel was announcing to Mary what would happen to her. The angel Verse 30. Well, let's go back to verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." Now, it's very clear here that she is going to conceive. He doesn't tell her how yet, but she's going to conceive, and she will bear a son, and she will give him a name. And what she is believing is the right thing. This is going to be my son. This is going to be someone with whom I am impregnated, and he grows within me, and he is my son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Now, of course, this is language that means that we've already spoken about last night. This is one who shares the very nature of God, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, isn't that profound? Isn't that wonderful? He will be called the Son of the Most High, which means that by right he is already heir of all the things the Most High has. He is of the same nature as the Most High, and yet the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He has another father, a human father. He comes from the line of David. And though he has a throne by right that is his intrinsically, he will be given the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign over a house of Jacob, earthly kingdom, but of his kingdom there will be no end, eternal. Now, Mary is rightly perplexed about this. And she doesn't say, "This is not going to happen. It's impossible." She simply asks the question, "How can this be? This that you have announced to me of one who is the Son of the Most High and be the son of his father David, one who will reign over Israel and yet his throne will be forever. And I will conceive this son who is the Son of the Most High. How can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her. Now notice the two things that are happening here. And a lot of times we see this and we interpret it as sort of a double way of saying the same thing, but there are two things that are happening. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's one thing. And what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon her? Well, the Holy Spirit produces within her this child that is called her son, the son of Mary, son of man. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the second thing. What is happening there? Well, that is the point when this conception occurs in Mary by the Holy Spirit. In order for him not to be two persons, in order for him not to be just a man, just a human person, who then somehow is indwelt by and adopted by God, at the very moment of conception, there has to be a union of natures in this one person that is conceived. Or there has to be a union of the Son of God, the person of the Son of God, who is of the same essence with the Father, but the person of the Son of God with the human nature that is conceived. So both of those things are happening. The Holy Spirit comes upon her, and there is a conception of the human nature, and at the very instant of that conception of the human nature, the power of the Most High, which is that eternal operation of the Father by which he is generating the Son, the power of the Most High overshadows her, and the result of that is, for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Child that is conceived in you, having a human nature, being conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to be born of you, that child will be holy. That means free from a sinful nature, yet nevertheless a human child, a child with a human nature, at the same time is called the Son of God. Now, he's not called Son of God because the Holy Spirit is the one by whom he was conceived. He's called Son of God because the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And so there's the conception of the human nature, and there is the instantaneous, at that very instant, the union of the Son of God with that human nature, so that that child, that holy child conceived in her, is called from that moment the Son of God. Now, these things are mysterious, but the reason that this narrative is given us, and the reason that we have these marvelous gospels given, at least one reason we have, is to trace out the life of Jesus, is to show that this was a person who really was a man, and this is a person who really was God in one person. And our writer here in Hebrews is affirming this, and he is affirming the necessity of this for the kind of Redeemer Christ is. So, both he who sanctifies Christ and those who are sanctified, the many sons that he will bring to glory, are all from one nature. All from humanity. And it's for that reason he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. Since the children that he has given them share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. This Savior who is given the throne, this Savior who reigns with a scepter of righteousness, is not only Son of God and divine and having all divine power, but it has been given him because he has gained it as a man. He has put all things under his feet. He has performed that which man should have performed. And so now that he shares our nature, now that this mysterious thing has occurred in his coming to earth, what was the purpose of his sharing our nature in that way? Well, we learn in this text and then throughout other places in the book of Hebrews that one of the reasons that he had to do that was in order to be tempted. Verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4 and in other places, I think are designed to show us these two things. That, one, that he was tempted, and two, that in his temptation he was man. Now, James 1 teaches us very clearly that God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempts he any man. It would be impossible for God to be tempted. God is superior to all of the beings. He's created all of the beings. He has an intrinsically and immutable character. And so there's nothing that anyone can appeal to in God that would at all make him decline from his immutability. But in Christ, though he is holy and though he has nothing internal about him that would respond to temptation, nevertheless, as a man, he has the necessity of being tempted so that his holiness can be perfected. We're going to look at that word perfected here. Now, how does he respond to these temptations? Look with me at the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Notice the nature of the answers that he gives. When he says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. In other words, take to yourselves the prerogatives of your deity in this situation. And what does the answer say? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm not going to act in my prerogative as deity here to feed my humanity. I'm going to live on the basis of the promises of God. I am a man. And I must believe the word of God, and I must trust the word of God in the way that any man would have to trust God in this situation. I've been driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. God has a purpose in this. And I will not come to my own rescue by my deity. I will trust in the purpose of my Father and in the power and word of my Father as a man. Because I'm representing man. I'm here to redeem man. And I will not spoil that which the Father has given me by taking a prerogative that is not any other man's prerogative. Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word. So he says again, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He will command his angels concerning you on their hands. They will bear you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting something out of one of the Psalms that is a promise to all the people of God, but it is a promise that he will do this when we're going about the ordinary affairs of our life, when we're pursuing and following his will day by day. We can be sure that God is protecting us. God is working things out according to the purpose of his own will to sanctify us and so forth. But the devil puts this within a context of doing something extraordinary to try to test and see if this is true. It'd be like saying, well, if you believe that you just have a particular time you're supposed to die and you can't die before then go jump out in front of a locomotive. And if it's not your time, it's not going to kill you. Well, we see the absurdity of that sort of thing. And that's what the devil is saying to Jesus at this point. And so what does Jesus quote? He says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I am a man, and I do not take it upon myself to test God. I do not take it upon myself, some kind of absurd thing, just to seek to demonstrate, to put God to a test. I must live in obedience to God's providence in my life and trust this verse to be true, no matter what the circumstance. I know it is true. I do not have to do some sensational act in order for God to come out and protect me. He's putting himself in the position of a man. Verse 9, he says, he took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who is that written to? It's written to men. And he's putting himself in that position as a created being, as a finite being. In my humanity, I will worship the Lord God. He prayed, he worshiped as man. And so what he is showing us here is that there is real temptation that comes to him as a man, and he responds as a man. Now it is true, I believe in the impeccability of Christ. He could never sin because of his holiness. But nevertheless, he had to have, as a man, a perfection that came about as a result of his human will and human resolve being tested. There was never anything in Christ that corresponded to the external temptation, but the external temptation came with such great force upon him, in fact, such greater force upon him than it ever came upon any other man, that this resolve, this holy principle within him to obey God, was matured and perfected as a man. And so, in his humanity, he had to be tempted. In his humanity, he became a man because he had to suffer. And this suffering is, of course, throughout his life, he hungered, he thirsted, he got sleepy. He needed to be sustained as a man in all of those ways. He was ridiculed. He lost the respect of family. He lost friends. He lost the esteem of the religious community. All of those things that assaulted his own soul as a result of the rejection of his people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. We cannot read the Gospels without seeing the shameless, direct assault upon Christ, the questioning of him, and how hated he was. And he is the only one about whom it could be said justly, "They hated me without cause." He was never hated with cause. He was always holy, blameless, pure. He always had the will of his Father in mind, and the religious leaders hated him and called him a blasphemer and called him illegitimate and called him a Samaritan and called him a lunatic and called him demon-possessed. And all of those are ways in which he suffered. But the greatest suffering he had was the suffering of which our text speaks when he came to those final tests, coming to do the will of God. In verse 9, we see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So his suffering was a substitutionary suffering. He suffered for the many sons that he would bring to glory. He suffered in their stead. That suffering which he did not deserve, that suffering under God's own punishment, he took to himself. The verdict of death that fell upon man, he took upon himself. It was substitutionary. But not only was it substitutionary, we learned that this suffering was propitiatory. We see this in verse 10. Excuse me, not in verse 10, but in verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He suffered in our stead, and he suffered in our stead in such a way as he took the just wrath of God for everything that we have done. That is what a propitiation is. It is a just appeasing of the anger of a deity. Now, in pagan literature, this is a very ugly thing, and the persons are themselves required to figure out something that is great and wonderful to offer to the angry deity for them. But in this case, God himself provides the propitiation. Christ himself puts himself forth as a propitiation, and it is a perfect propitiation because it fully appeases the wrath of God for all of the sins of those for whom he has died. He has substituted for them, and he has substituted himself in such a way that he is a propitiation. And when he is coming to the time of this propitiation, when he is coming to that moment, that is the greatest temptation he has externally. That is the point at which, if there was any point that he would turn away from the will of God, when he would find it not a delightful thing to do the will of God, that is the point at which it would have occurred, because even as a man, he grows in his perception of what that involves. As God, of course, he knows fully what that is, and he says, if it be possible for these things to be done, if it be possible for this cup to pass away from me, then let it happen. But if I cannot do this in any other way, then I will take this cup. There are several ways that he says that in the Gospels. But he takes the cup willingly upon himself. That moment of greatest temptation, he comes to and he submits to it with joy. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so it was a suffering of propitiation. And the scripture tells us that this was a fitting thing. In verse 10 it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So he was perfected in this. The Son of God was perfected. Now, in his deity, of course, he was already perfect. In his deity, he was already holy. In his deity, he was sinless. In his humanity, he was holy. And in his humanity, he was sinless. But in his humanity, he was not yet perfected. But when he comes to the point of this temptation, his obedience is sealed. He did that which humanity did not do. He resisted every temptation and fulfilled completely the word of God, so he has a righteousness that is declared to be his in a just way because he has obeyed, and in that way he becomes the author of their salvation through sufferings. He was perfected in this. We see the writer refer to this again in a passage in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, where he says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety," or his submission. "Although he was a son," meaning eternally a son, "he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." He learned obedience in his humanity. He learned the nature of obedience, the character of obedience, the perfection of obedience, the joy of obedience, the cost of obedience at every step. He learned this through the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, when in this suffering, when in this course of temptation throughout his life, he delighted in the will of God after the inner man all the time, even coming to the point of death and still delighting in the will of God, he was perfected. Being made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation only because in his humanity he was made perfect through the suffering that he endured. And then precisely in that final suffering, after his righteousness is sealed by his receiving that final act of the will of God for him, so that his whole life is one single act of obedience, never broken, because always undergirded by his perception of the joy of knowing God, his worship of God, his prayer to God, his delight in the will of God, this unbroken obedience of all of his life, as Paul says in Romans 5, through the obedience of one, or through one act of obedience. All of it culminated in that suffering of death for sinners. After he is perfected, then he becomes the substitute and the propitiation, so that in him we have righteousness and we have forgiveness. So he alone is the author of eternal salvation. No other can do this. The demands of God for salvation are such that no mere man can do it, and no one who is only God can do it. One who is God and man in one person, whose activities have about them the infinite value and excellence of God, and whose omnipotence and immutability can sustain the reality of his humanity, and yet at the same time, a human who is perfected through suffering and has an obedience that is his, that as the head of his people, as the brother of those that are given him, he can give them that righteousness and give them that forgiveness. So as a result of that, he is designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what is the result of this then? We have seen man's purpose that was not fulfilled. We've seen Christ as a human who is here to fulfill that purpose. We have seen that he was tempted as a human, that he suffered as a human, that he is perfected as a human. And the result of this, according to our writer, is that he renders powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 14, the one who gained power over humanity by his having tempted us and our having fallen, so that now that we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, now the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. Now, even when the gospel is preached, the god of this world blinds the minds of sinners so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This one, who because he has tempted us, holds us in that power that is called death. Death to God. Not seeing the glory of God. Fleeing from Him. But Christ, by His obedience and by His death, it says He renders powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. By His obedience, He has done that which we did not do and now could not do, but He has rendered all of those things that Satan has brought into the human race by his temptation null and void for those for whom He has come to die. He's rendered him powerless. We see also that He has defeated death itself. He might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death is transformed. Death is the Christians. Death is still an enemy. Death is still something that separates us. Death is something that separates body from soul. It separates person from person. But death has been transformed for the Christian into an entrance into life in which we wait for the glorious resurrection. It has been transformed. Those who feared death, who did not know what was on the other side, who have this great cloud of guilt and ignorance over them about death, it is removed now. Christ has died. He has suffered the penalty of death. Christ has come back from the grave. Death has no power over us. Now we can sing, O grave, where's thy sting? Death, where's thy victory? Because Christ has conquered it. And He's conquered it not by an act of sheer omnipotence as God, but by a life of righteousness as man. So that He is appointed heir of all things. We see also that He is crowned with glory and honor as a result of this. We see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's what should happen to us. We should be crowned with glory and honor. That is what God intended for us. But we do not yet see all things subject to us, but we see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, the glory of being in the presence of God, the honor of being in the presence of God, one in our nature, one like us, is there. He's there. And if we are united with Him, that is the guarantee that we will be crowned with glory and honor. And then also we see the result as He brings many sons to glory. It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. His sufferings brings many sons to glory. Isn't that what the song sang that we've sung either this today or yet? Many sons to glory. There it is. What a wonderful thing to be able to affirm. And it's because we have a Savior who took upon Himself all the obligations that we as humans had, all the obligations that we as people made in His image had and failed, and therefore we were under the power of death, under the power of Satan, under the wrath of God, no glory, no honor, only hell, only despair, only corruption. All of these things were ours and ours by right, but God in His great mercy and in His great wisdom conceives of a plan that is beyond our ability to comprehend, so that the eternal Son of God takes to Himself our nature, becomes man, and wins for us all of those things that we have forfeited by our sin. And He brings many sons to glory. And now we are children of God and sons of God. And now we have the certainty that we shall be with Him in glory. There is no Savior like Christ. There is none who can do this but Christ alone. He is God and He is man. And only a being like that can be the author of eternal salvation. We need not have any embarrassment at all in affirming the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. We need not fear that we are somehow wrong or unloving, that we somehow are on shaky ground when we affirm that there is no one else that can save and there is no one who can be saved apart from Christ, because He alone has been perfected so that He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. He's God and He is man. Let's thank God for such a Savior. Father, we thank You for these things that are true in Christ. We thank You for the glory that is ours in Him. And we pray that because all things have been put under His feet and He has brought many sons to glory and He has suffered for those children in their flesh and blood, that we would have confidence that our lives would be lives that reflect the hope and the joy of that salvation of which Christ is the author. We pray it in His name. Amen.